May we not just know things, may we not just believe things, but may we live because of your beautiful name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know about you. Is there anyone here who around home is a little bit handy? You try and fix some things. You try and, you know, do some home renos. You do anybody do that kind of thing? Some of you try. Raise hand. There are wives literally holding up their husband's hands. That's great. So there was a time where, armed with the not proper tools and a lot of YouTube clips, I would attempt anything. And the walls and the condition in my home bear witness that I don't finish things very well. I kind of know the theory, and I know what's supposed to happen, and I see, and I have a vision for that, and I want to do it, and I get to it, and it just doesn't work out. Anybody feeling me on this? You know that? You doing that? Yeah. A lot of us are like that in life, because the reality is that we can know something, and we can even really believe in it, but living it out takes practice and time. So when you're doing a home project, if you're not used to using that tool or doing that thing, if there's, like, you know, a two-year gap in between fixing something, it's not going to go as well as it possibly could. And in life, it's the same way. And up to this point in Colossians, Paul has very much been talking about theory and theology and the basis of our faith. He's talked about the reality that because of Christ's death and resurrection, our sin nature, our record of sin, our old selves have been crucified with Christ, and we've been set free to a new life, a new way to be human, a new way of living. He's talked about the reality that you can't add what for them came from either Roman or Greek pagan religion or Judaism on top of the gospel. We don't need those things. The gospel is complete. And so we can't add these things in. We can't just add stuff from the world and expect it to work with regard to the gospel. And so he's been talking about these kind of theoretical things. But what I've found is I can do pretty well on my own when I'm learning theology, when I'm learning deep things of Scripture, when I spend quiet time with God. Every year I take some personal retreats. So I go away just by myself for a couple days or a few days. I don't like being away from my family, but what I found is that it grows me and helps me pastor and do all sorts of other stuff. And while I'm just alone with God, I've got it all figured out, right? How I'm going to change, what God's going to do. And the moment I get around other people who don't do as I want or push back or challenge me in things, it's not as easy to apply, is it? And you have the same thing, because you spend a day alone, and maybe you have some tasks you do. Maybe you read. Maybe you relax. You just do something you want to do. And it's all good. You're feeling on top of the world until your parents come home and complain about the mess. And you're like, what do you mean mess? Or your spouse comes home and you look at the things you've done and they look at the things you haven't done. And it messes with your day. Or at work, it happens this way too, right? You're working on a project. You're doing something on your own, by yourself. You think it's going pretty well. You think you've nailed it. You're moving in the right direction. And a coworker or a manager or a boss or someone comes over and looks over your shoulder and looks at your work and questions it. I'm not so sure about that. I don't like this. You need to change that. And in those moments, you're forced to deal with things. Either you react and you get angry internally or get angry externally, or you're okay with it, but you're going to react. You're forced to live it out. All that internal stuff comes out immediately. And so here Paul really does a wise thing. God writes through Paul where the rubber hits the road for all of us. And he talks about all this theory and theology in regard to relationship. Why relationships? Because we all interact with others every day. Every day we have people around us that we need to live with, and who will challenge us, and who we have opportunity to bring life to. And so Paul talks about three relationships: marriage, parenting, and work. And he talks about husbands and wives, parents and kids, and masters and slaves. Now, for our purposes today, we'll talk a little bit about masters and slaves But we're going to deal with employees and employers, so it's a little more applicable to us. And I'll be honest, as I've looked at this passage and seen how Paul has landed this theory, this theology, this deep foundation to our faith and where we need to apply it, and as I lay my life beside Scripture, I found a couple things. First of all, I have a long, long way to go. I have a really long way to go. But secondly is the flip side to that. I'm so thankful to God for the ways in which He's worked in me and grown me in some of these areas so that I'm not who I used to be. So I have a long way to go, but I've come a ways, and I hope that's the case with you. Let me give you a bit of background. We're looking at Colossians in chapter 3, and we'll go into end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4. The pagan culture in the city of Colossae was a brutal one, and it was dominated by men. For those coming from a pagan or a Greek or a Roman culture in the church, in the Colossian church, the man of the home had the say. And if you didn't do what he said, the consequences ranged from yelling and beating to disownment and execution. That's just the culture. If you came from a Jewish home, it was a little more calm. You didn't tend to put people to death if you didn't obey. But it was still not a great atmosphere for families. It was pretty brutal. To us today, when we hear things like that, like executions and disownments and things like that, we tend to think, well, we're not like that, and it's a far stretch. But just remember, just a few years ago in 2009, the Shafia family trials happened. And there was a Muslim father and his sons who put to death, under the guise of honor killings, some of the women in the home. And so we know that there's other cultures and other religions who still behave in this way. This was also a culture of slavery. Paul doesn't speak against slavery, but don't get all out of sorts, don't worry, because he doesn't speak for it. He's simply addressing the culture that is there. What he writes about would have been radical, completely radical, because he takes the status of women, of children, and slaves, and levels the playing field with husbands, parents, and masters. That was unheard of. This, what he wrote here, would have been shocking. And remember, it was a letter written to a church that would have been read publicly. It would have been handed to someone, and someone would have read it publicly, and they would have worked it out together. And so what he writes here, and some of the things he has in Ephesians and elsewhere, laid the groundwork for future social reform, for the abolition of slavery. Two other things to note before we jump in. Paul deals with both parties in each relationship, okay? So he doesn't focus on one more than the other. He doesn't give one more rights than the other. There's a balance and a harmony. It's not a one-sided teaching. But just because the other person in the relationship isn't pulling their weight or doing their part doesn't let you off the hook. There's no, but you don't understand, he, she is doing this, so I get to do whatever I want. No, Paul isn't that way. He's saying, here's the way to live out new life. Here's a way to experience abundant life. And even if the other person isn't doing that, you're not off the hook. Let's pray as we hop in. Father God, I ask that you would give us a good day as we focus on you. I pray, God, that we would listen to you, that we would hear your spirit, and that we would know in our hearts what you're speaking to us. That it wouldn't just be knowledge, that it wouldn't just be belief, but we would, as Paul is encouraging us to, live this out in our relationships. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Excuse me, I got a bit of a this week. So we'll hop in with probably one of the most offensive verses. Wives, submit to your husbands, as fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Oh, there's another one in here that's great if we look down. Children, always obey your parents. Done, good, let's shut the door, go home. That's done, right? No. These verses have been misinterpreted and misunderstood. Let's read the whole section by section here. Wives, submit to your husbands, as fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and never treat them harshly. Submission is a negative term to us because it's been misused in the past. Submission isn't about position. You can submit in a place of employment, in an army, in a whatever hierarchy you're in. You can submit to someone who's over you, and you can submit to someone who's under you. Now, in the Roman Greek homes, they were based on power, and wives and children were expected to obey. You did what the man said without question, regardless of what it was. But not so for followers of Jesus. Submission isn't about position. Submission is about trust. The biblical model for submission is that of Jesus, who is co-equal with God the Father. But the night on his betrayal, he knelt and he prayed. And he was anxious. And he said, "Father, if you can remove this cup, take it from me. But not my will, yours be done." He trusted his Father. Equal. But he came under the will of his Father. Because he knew his Father loved him. Submission here is in the Lord. It's as Jesus did. It's in a godly way. The assumption for each of these is that both parties are following Jesus fully. So the submission here is in the Lord, as it is proper for the Lord, with the Lord. Husbands. This is a pattern in Scripture of husbands and wives. See, Israel and Christians, the church, are known as the bride, and Jesus or God is referred to constantly as the husband. And so we have this pattern. It's lived out in everyday life, but it's also spiritual as well. And in Ephesians 5, we have this pattern where Jesus lays down his life for the church and where the church submits to Jesus as its leader, as its head. But it's based on that give and take. It's based on trust and love, not on hierarchy. And so husbands are to love. Elsewhere, they're told to lead. The word for love isn't some term about physical love. It's not emotional love. It's not friendly love. The word is agapeo, and there's several Greek words for love. That one specifically is only used of God. So the kind of love that husbands are to have towards their wives is a kind of love that only God can share, and only someone who's been affected by Jesus Christ, who's following God, can share that kind of love. Only after that person has submitted their life to God can that husband show that kind of love to his wife. Husbands are to lead in the Lord. We'll see this term again and again, depending on your version. In the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. It's this assumption that everyone's following Jesus as they ought to in these relationships. Leadership doesn't mean I'm better than or above my wife. It means I have a responsibility to show the way through an example of love. I don't have it in me to take my family where I need to. I don't have it in me on my own to demand and say this is where we'll go and then not worry about what I'm going to do. The relationship between husband and wife is a beautiful one. And leadership is earned through love and trust. So I lead the church. But it doesn't mean I'm better than any of you. I lead our staff, our elders. Doesn't mean I'm better than them. There are times I come under, there's times they come under me. It's not about hierarchy, it's about trust. And I have to lead by example and love. A husband, a pastor, a leader is to be out ahead of those he or she is leading. And for a husband, that means the husband is setting the tone for how to follow Jesus, how to pray, where the home will go. And the wife comes alongside to work together in that, to encourage and make sure that he's doing what he should be doing. He's not better. It's his role. It's his task. A wife doesn't just tell him you ought to do this. They work together. And it's interesting how Paul speaks about this. Wives submit by getting behind, by working together. The goal for both is to center the home around Jesus. Husbands can't do this, as Paul says. Husbands, you can't do this by being irritated, harsh, impatient, or cross with your wife or your kids to make them do what you want them to do. It doesn't work. That's not the way Jesus is. Wives, you can't do this. You can't take your family where they need to be. You can't make your husband be who he ought to be by controlling, nagging, or demanding. Husbands, are you intentionally spending time with God, centering your life and then your home on Jesus? It's our role. That's how we lead, by example, by sacrifice, by selfless laying our lives down as Jesus has. Wives, do you trust him to do this? Are you following his example to Jesus and helping, working together as a team to center your home on Christ. If one of the other spouses isn't fulfilling the role, it means the weight of both fall on one. And that's an imbalance. And that can't be done by one person. I can't carry the weight. In a single home, in a single parent home, I mean, God gives extra grace. In a home where there's both parents, both husband and wife, there's a role to play. So let me change those terms from love and submission to love and respect. Dr. Emerson and Sarah Egricks have written a book and have a website called Love and Respect. And we'll use those terms for the rest of our time here because they're a little more understandable, love and respect. We're going to watch a clip in a moment from his website because he can explain the interplay between love and respect, how this balance comes into play and why we need to do that. But I want us to watch it for two reasons. First of all, we'll have a better understanding of what Paul is saying in a practical, real world today sense. And secondly, if you're struggling in your marriage, at least that's a way to get some help. There's also something at the back. There's a bunch of these cards. Gary Chapman, who wrote Five Love Languages, is coming to Cambridge in May. And just a one-night talk, and you might want to go and hear that or pick up the books in our library. But I want to resource us in our marriages so that we can be holistic and balanced. But take a look at this as Dr. Egricks explains love and respect.
Hi, I'm Emerson Egricks, founder and president of Love and Respect Ministries. Welcome to our website. What is the love and respect message? Well, the University of Washington studied 2,000 couples for 20 years and discovered that the key to a successful relationship is love and respect. What I found interesting is that the Bible said that 2,000 years ago in Ephesians 5:33, that a husband must love and a wife must respect. It's gender specific. I always insert, we all need love and respect equally. Women need R-E-S-P-E-C-T and men need L-O-V-E. But there's a felt need that differs in conflict between men and women. We've asked 7,000 people this question. When you're in a conflict with your spouse, do you feel in love at that moment or disrespected? 83% of the men said they feel disrespected. 72% of the women say they feel unloved. And here's what happens. It kind of gets crazy because she's not trying to be disrespectful. He filters it through that grid, though. When she feels unloved, she reacts in a negative way, which ends up feeling disrespectful to him. She's not trying to be disrespectful, but he feels disrespected. And then when he reacts in a negative way, he's not trying to be unloving, but she feels unloved. And so you have this confusion, and it results in a crazy cycle. Without love, she reacts without respect. Without respect, he reacts without love, and this baby spins. Again, we all need love and respect equally, but the felt need often leads to the crazy cycle. Can you relate to that? Well, this website is designed to help you jump off of that and how to get on what we call the energizing cycle. In fact, it applies to parent-child. It applies to all relationships, whether you're a male or female, wherever you're at, in the work arena or elsewhere. Our Facebook is addressing these issues, our blogging. In fact, Facebook has exceeded now well over 1 million. My Love and Respect book has been on the New York Times 2 times now. We are providing this information to serve you. Welcome. Enjoy all the offerings that are here. God bless you.
So there's this play between love and respect. The awesome thing is that God designed us and knows exactly our deepest felt needs. And I know I'm kind of painting a broad picture of what a wife needs and what a husband needs. But in general, God knows exactly what you need, what you look for. And if you're married, maybe you can think of a time in the past couple weeks where you felt unloved or unrespected. And God is built into his plan for how we relate to one another in marriage to get your needs fulfilled by being Christ to one another. The hardest thing about knowing how to have our homes Christ-centered is that we don't know how to do that. So let me just share these very quickly. Wives are made to love, want to love, and expect love. Husbands are made to be respected, want respect, and expect respect. When a husband feels disrespected, it's especially hard to love his wife. When a wife feels unloved, it's especially hard to respect her husband. Often we focus on our own needs, right? Yeah. Often we focus on our own needs and simply overlook the needs of the other person. So how do we have a Christ-centered marriage? We do for each other what Christ did for us. What did Christ do for us? What has Paul been building up to this whole time? Jesus died and he rose again. The way we have a Christ-centered marriage is that I be Jesus to my wife. I die to her by putting her needs first, dying to myself. And when I do that, Jesus works through me to bring life, and he resurrects what's dead in our relationship. When Stephanie dies to herself and her own needs and puts me first, she is being like Christ to me, and she brings life. Jesus brings life through her, and I experience abundant life and resurrection in our relationship. Let's move on to parents and kids. Children, always obey your parents. It's great, isn't it? All the parents are like, yeah, and our young adults are like, why? They don't deserve it. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, I've gotten brackets there, parents, because it does apply to both, depending on how you read the original language. Fathers, parents, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. There's that term again, in the Lord. This pleases the Lord. It's godly relationship. The Christian home, parenting, is a balance of obedience and encouragement. In marriage, it tends to be love and respect. Parenting, it's obedience and encouragement. This is for fathers and mothers so that we would have a new way to be family. Completely different than what we experienced before. Different than the Jewish way, different from the Roman or the Greek pagan way for them, and different from the Canadian way or whatever your background is, whatever your family of origin is, all the junk that came with that, all the baggage, that we would have a new way to parent and be a home. At that time, the fathers were the authority in the household. And it's interesting that Paul didn't say, no, parents, you don't have any rights over your kids. You don't need to teach them anything. He says, no, you take that authority and you use it differently. He says, fathers, use that authority in a new way to avoid causing resentment as you parent your kids. Don't crush them. Don't be harsh with them. Don't ruin them. Be tender. In fact, these words echo the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Then you will live a long, full life in the land of the Lord your God. And every parent hears that and they're like, yeah, because I won't kill them, right? Honor your father and mother. But there's more to it than that. Children need to listen to parents because parents tend to have their best interest in mind. And parents still need to discipline and steer their kids in the right direction. But this passage is primarily speaking about how that happens. How children receive instruction, how parents give it. Parents don't have permission to overrule, to discourage, to nag, to bug their kids to the point of discouragement to be who they think they should be. Kids don't have permission to do whatever they want. How many parents are broken by disobedient kids who walk away from the Lord because of a bad relationship or something? Broken. How many kids are broken because their parents just were harsh with them, or not good parents to them, didn't follow God's instructions, didn't change themselves, but expected more of their kids than they expect of themselves. With us, it should be different. Should be kids habitually obeying under encouraging parents. Should be parents disciplining and steering kids who are willing to obey. We parents have the responsibility to live out the gospel to our kids. That's our call. Parents live out the gospel. We be Jesus to our kids. What did God do with us? I was just reading this morning, Romans 5. While we were still sinners, while we didn't even know we were needed help, while we were helpless and hopeless, God came and saved us, and he gave us worth and value through what Jesus did. Parents, we do the same thing. We need kids to understand that they have worth and value, and we love them deeply, despite what they could, should, ought to be. That's how we express the gospel to our kids, that they live in a home where they are appreciated for who they are. A child's role is to willingly come under the discipline and guidance of godly parents because Jesus works through that. Submission and obedience are terms we hate and we misunderstand, but they please the Lord. They're basic to our relationship with God. One of the first lessons Paul learns in Galatians as he heads off to be trained is submission to God, which is very different than the way he followed God as a religious leader. It's submission, having a tender heart to trust God that what God says, it's okay for him to follow. When we submit and obey, when we encourage and love, we taste a little bit of abundant life in our homes. Let's talk about the workplace. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time. Not just when they're watching you, serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you've done. For God has no favorites. Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. Paul isn't condoning slavery. Instead, he's providing instructions for slaves and masters who belong to the Lord. Now that we're equal, how do we make this work? Slaves, now that you're equal in your nature and calling to your master, can you just say no? Do you lord it over the masters? Do you not make them do the work that they need to do? These instructions lay the foundation for social reform, as I've said. But in spiritual family, we need to be different. It needs to be different than what the Greeks and the Romans were doing. Up to half the people you would see, at least half the people you would see, if not more, on the streets of Colossae were servants or slaves. It was part of their culture, and it didn't just affect the business realm. Servants and slaves lived in the homes of their masters. And so that may be why Paul includes it in family stuff, because it affects everything. So they were part of the family. Servants were encouraged to obey in everything. Why? Because their masters, in this context, were believers. And followers of Jesus would never ask anyone to do anything sinful or unbiblical. These few sentences would have been especially hard to hear, and we're going to move on to employees and employers in a sec, but they would have been really hard for the church for another reason. This letter was brought by two men. Remember, Paul had never been to this church. He just heard about them while he was in prison and wanted to encourage them. And he sent it along with a guy named Onesimus, who he met in prison. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave, probably in prison because he got captured and was ready to be taken back to his master named Philemon. Philemon was a believing master. And there's a letter in the Bible called Philemon where Paul writes from prison about Onesimus to Philemon and says, look, Philemon, Onesimus has become a believer, so your relationship's got to change. And he encouraged Onesimus to go back. And so I don't know if Onesimus was on the way or what he was doing, but Onesimus is there. And as a runaway, now redeemed slave, brings this letter. And so they're reading about slavery and masters and the change. We don't condone slavery anymore. Absolutely not. We do condone work. So let's talk about work. All right? How you relate to others in the workplace. There's basically three workplace roles that we'll deal with this morning. First, employees. So we'll look at employees, employer, and customers. No matter who you're working for, you're actually working for God. Especially if they're a believer. It might be easier to see it that way, but your boss isn't your boss. We're working for the Lord. A person who's put on the character of Christ. Remember last week we talked about all these character things? We put to death the old inward things. We put on new behaviors because God is working in us first, our thinking, then our belief, and then our behavior, and not the other way around. So for someone who's put on the behavior of the Spirit, especially love, we should be different in the workplace. We need to be the same person when our bosses or our managers' eyes are on us and when they're not. Followers of Jesus don't just do the minimum required so they don't get in trouble. Okay, how common is that? Right? You ever experienced that? Absolutely. And when the boss comes, you stop doing what you're doing and you try and... That's not the way it's to be with us. We're to be different in our jobs. So even though you're equal in nature with your Christian boss, it doesn't mean you can explicitly make mistakes and not have to pay for it. Paul is holding us to a higher standard. He's saying, look, you're going to mess around, fool around. You're going to get in trouble because God has no favorites. So live up to your calling in the workplace. Show others the love and light of Christ through the way you work. Put your head down, mind your business, and work your butt off. Do your best. But you say, but you don't understand my boss. He, she is so... Work hard, register a complaint. Right? But you don't understand my employees, you don't get it. Work hard. Set an example and see what God does through you when you're not slacking, when you're not worried about what the boss thinks, when you're just putting in a good, hard day's work in the strength and the leading of the Lord. Employers, regardless of who you have working for you, what their background is, how terrible a job they're doing, they're not your property, and they deserve respect. Make the workplace a good place to work. You have the opportunity and ability under your leadership and care to make a great place to work. Does that mean that work is easier? No. Does it mean there's not work to be done? No, there's work to be done. There's hard work to be done. You set the tone by your work ethic, not by sitting in an office with your feet up, cracking a whip on others who do the work for you. You set the tone, but it needs to be different with us. So there's hard things to work, hard things to do, but you have the opportunity to make a workplace great. You ever had a job like that where you're like, man, this is such a good place to work? Maybe you've had a foreman who's good. Maybe you've had an office that's great. Maybe you want to go to work. We have opportunity to do that. So employee, work hard. Employer, make it a good place to work. Because we're all sharing Christ through us. Rubber meets the road every day. Do you know we spend like an hour, hour and a half in church every week? And if you go to small group, that's a couple more hours. If you spend time with God, that's a few more hours. But out of your week, time alone focused on your relationship with God is like a minimal percentage of your life, but you're around others all the time, okay? You are around your spouse, your kids, people you work with all the time. And so it matters how you live there. You can't be one way here and one way there. That's why the world calls the church hypocrites. Customers. You can't treat a waitress, store employee, someone doing work at your house any way you want because they've done a bad job. You can't disrespect them. You can't treat them bad. You are an ambassador of Christ. Regardless of the mistakes, you treat them with dignity and respect because they are an image bearer of God, even if they're not redeemed. So whether you're at home or work, whether you're a wife, a husband, a child, an employee, an employer, a parent, our lives are lived for the Lord. We see that phrase again and again. We need to live out the gospel to one another and bring harmony to our relationships so we will be a living witness to others of the saving, life-changing, counter-cultural message of Jesus Christ. And it's still counter-cultural today. Not because it's limited, but because it goes far beyond any BuzzFeed, any social justice initiative that you might see anywhere. The gospel calls us to higher and better standards. Better marriages, better homes, better workplaces. Christ-centered relationships are truly freeing when we work hard, when we encourage, when we love, when we respect, when we obey. And we'll experience abundant life and freedom when we do that in the areas we spend most of our time. God knows we need this, and so he works it into the way we're to be so that we get out what we want anyway by doing it backwards. It's a paradox. We put others first, and we'll be fulfilled. This isn't freedom in Christ to do whatever I want, when I want, but it's freedom to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus to other people so that they can experience the abundant life that I am experiencing already. They can get a little taste of that. Followers of Jesus are never bound to one-sided duties. This isn't about the husband or the wife or the parent or the child or the employer or the employee. We're called to work together. And where that relationship becomes one-sided and we're pulling our weight and the other person isn't, that's just that God will give grace for that. In a home where the husband's not spending time with God, he's not setting the tone, he's not leading the way, he's not saying, look, follow how I follow Jesus. Do this. And a wife is trying to push him that way, will need to bear up a load. In a home where the husband is doing that, but the wife just doesn't want anything to do with that, there's going to be a heavier load there. For parents and kids where they're not getting along, where a parent is harsh or where a kid is disobedient, it's going to be difficult, but it's not impossible because Christ is with us and in us. The reality about our new relationships is that they're new kinds of relationships. It's a new way to be human in the everyday world. Our relationships are in the Lord. That means that the whole of Christian life not just my quiet time, not just the time when I'm alone, not just what I think, not just what I believe, but my attitude and my actions are to be Christ-centered, and that includes my relationships. It takes hard work. So if you're not used to being this way, it takes hard work. Some of us have certain things about our walk with Christ that come natural, and other parts that are really hard. And for some of us, relationships with others, because we've grown up in our family of origin, or we've got baggage, and it's really difficult. For some of you, this is going to be harder than others. But God has to do a work on your heart first. Remember, he changes your thinking, then your belief, then your behavior. Let me just break this down in one sentence for all these relationships: marriage, parenting, and work. Make Christ the center of your relationship by being like him in his death, putting others first, and then resurrection will follow, freedom and life. Make Christ the center of your relationship by being like Christ in his death, putting the needs of others first, and then resurrection will follow. Jesus will, through that, bring life and freedom. And so often we're looking at life and freedom, and what can I do to work this up? Jesus calls us to do one thing: follow my example. It's going to be suffering, and it's going to be death, and it's going to be hard. But in that, you're going to get back more than you give. You don't give to get back, but you will. Make Christ the center of your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, your work relationships. Because as far as it depends on you, put others first. Die to yourself. Be like Jesus. And watch what he does to bring life to dead spaces, to resurrect what you thought was impossible: a parent-child relationship, a marriage that's hurting, a coworker who you just can't stand being around. Just see what God will do to bring life to dead places. Let's stand as we pray this morning. God, thank you that you don't call us to do anything you didn't do yourself. And as husbands lead the way, as parents lead the way, as employers lead the way, in this mantle of responsibility, not a hierarchy of position, may there be faithfulness to go places first with you, to model what we're expecting of others, to model what we're expecting in our home, to model what we're expecting in our workplace. May we always have this upside-down kingdom of self-sacrifice and deep agape love that only can be expressed to others because you've worked on our heart. God, where there are those struggling this morning, thinking about their own life and how they're living, or thinking about their relationships and the brokenness there, Father, I pray that you would plant just a small seed of hope.